and we'll get into the message. Lord, we thank you that you want to have a relationship with us. You're not so turned off by our sin that all you can do is just condemn us and punish us. You're not of the mind to just merely offer us a way out, a way of escape from the judgment and put us off far away somewhere where we won't bother you anymore. No, you love us. You want to spare us. You want to bring us into fellowship with you so that we can spend all eternity with you. What a humbling realization. Help us to love you. Help us to see you as you really are, not as men say you are, not as our imaginations can claim that you are, but as your word says you are. How great you are. Help us to praise you and worship you every day. I pray that you would teach us tonight so that we can draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We spent the last few weeks, as you'll remember, considering walking with God, and I would say that we've looked at it more from a negative angle. And what I mean by that is we've looked at things that get in the way of walking with God. And we've looked at those things and we've said, we need to stop doing that. We need to get those things out of the way. And it's more of a negative corrective type of approach. It's important, of course, that we see that a carnal or self-reliant life is worse than walking with God. We have to highlight those things that are worse, that are negative. But for tonight and the next couple of weeks, I want to try to show you the opposite, which is how walking with God is immeasurably better than any other way of looking, any other way of living. Walking with God is so much better than anything else. You know, you've probably heard seen different articles put out about the health of the citizens of the United States, and not just the world, not just our nation, but maybe around the world in different places. And it's been called the obesity crisis. And a lot of people they're unhealthy and they're overweight, and it's been called the obesity crisis. And it is sobering to hear some of those things that are said. And you can listen to all of the different foods and behaviors that contribute to that crisis. And it's important to hear about those things. It's informative to listen to those things. But I think people, and by people I don't just mean out there, I think people like you and me, we've all, as sinners, humans, we've all demonstrated that we would rather keep what we like and face the consequences than give up what we like for an improved outcome that people say we'll have if we'll do that. We are usually more interested in keeping what we like. And somebody might say, you know, if you're the type that calls things like salad and vegetables rabbit food, you might say, you know, why would I want to eat healthy and live longer just so I have more time to eat the food that I hate? No, thank you. And that's kind of a joking way of looking at it. But it is true that walking in the flesh is grievous to the child of God. And I'll liken it back to health. I don't think anybody enjoys being grossly overweight and unhealthy. I don't think that's a fun state for anyone. And walking in the flesh is grievous to the child of God. But we can also be good at finding what we might call the Goldilocks zone. You know the story of Goldilocks and the three bears, and she goes into the house and she finds a chair that's too hard and a chair that's too soft and a chair that's just right, and porridge that's too hot and too cold and some that's just right, and a bed that's too hard and too soft and one that's just right. And the Goldilocks zone, it's just right. And in the spiritual realm, we can find a level of, maybe we would call it spiritual equilibrium in our minds, in our definition, where it doesn't cost us too much, and it also doesn't bring too much failure or frustration. It's just right. It's not perfect. I mean, it's not all of the victory that I'd like, but it's not as hard and doesn't cost me as much in the Lord to live this way. So it's the best of both worlds, maybe. It's just right. We have a little bit of victory, a little bit of joy, a little bit of answered prayer, but not too much sacrifice or too much holiness or surrender. And if you're content there in that place, you probably or may not be moved by hearing preaching that is condemning fleshly living, the negative perspective. You might say, yeah, you know, I understand that. We don't want to live fleshly, but you know, I don't really live really fleshly. I agree with that. We shouldn't live that way. And I don't do it all the time. I sometimes, but not all the time. And so a negative approach is helpful, but it may not move some people. It may not catch our attention like it needs to. But what I want to do is praise and lift up God's intention for his people to walk with him. This is God's design. It's not mine. We find it in God's word. And he's willing to show us, if we're willing to see, the wonderful blessings that are in store. I want to highlight the wonders and the excitement in living this way. I want to point out the comfort and the rest that's available. I'm still growing in this myself, and this picture that I'm trying to paint for you is not going to be perfect. It's not going to include everything. I'm still growing and learning in this. But I, to the best of my ability, with the Lord's help and by God's grace, I want to paint a picture for you that will show us what is out there, what is available to us. I want us to see that walking with God is more than our duty. It will take more than shame at failure to cause lifelong change. Have you ever noticed that? You've failed, I've failed, at whatever it is. It might be at work, it might be in personal life, and we feel shame when we fail. There's shame, there's sorrow, and we didn't want to do that thing, but we did, and we want to do better, but we need more than shame to bring lifelong change. We need to catch a glimpse of the great spiritual treasures that are available to all who will walk with God. And it is a choice. All who will walk with God. We need to crave it and pursue after it. We must walk with God because we love to do so, not because we are ashamed not to do so. We're ashamed when we don't. That's not going to bring a lifelong walk with God. It's going to happen because we love to do it, and we are compelled, because of our love for God, we're compelled to do it. And this evening, I want to talk to you about the power in walking with God. The power in walking with God. I want to lift up for you the power that is available to you, the power that will work in you when you walk with God. Turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, I think David understood what it meant to walk with God. And I think that helped David to also see the depravity when he departed from God. If you are in that Goldilocks zone that I describe, that's one of your own definition, by the way. I think that's clear, but I just want to make sure we understand that is something that each of us decides where that is. It's not biblical, it's not right, it's just what we have decided we're comfortable with. But you can live in that zone and you can tolerate a certain amount of failure and say it's no big deal because that guy over there does worse, or it's not as bad as I used to do, it's better, and so I'm happy, I'll tolerate this amount of impurity and sin. But David knew what it was like to walk with God. He knew what it was like to see God work. And so when he fell, which was in a terrible way, we know with Bathsheba, terrible sin, we see total and complete repentance and grief over his sin. It brought him low. And when you've been walking with God, your sin will bring you low, and it will drive you back to him into that place, as the song says, nothing between my soul and the Savior. I want us to read Psalm 91, and there are a lot of things to consider here, but we're going to focus on what David says about God himself, not just about what God does. That's what grabs our attention. Look what God does, but let's talk about what God is and the kind of God that will do these things. This is what I want us to see. This first part here, power in walking with God. We have power to know God. If you're willing to walk with God, you'll have power to know God. And what a blessing that is. And David knew God. Psalm 91, verse 1, it says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Dwelling and abiding. Those are terms that apply to walking with God. It's where we stay. Verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Notice the very personal, intimate terms here. Verse 3, surely he shall deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Surely, how can he say that? Because he knows God. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. You won't have to worry about those things. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. There's a lot to think about here. There's a lot to know about God. I think about politics. I think about human relationships. And those things can be so fickle. You know, we're best buddies one day, and tomorrow we're ready to kill each other. You know, I would be loyal to that guy today, and that guy is just, he is such an exemplary human being. And next week, I am assassinating his character and telling everybody I know that they should never be around him because he's so untrustworthy. People are so fickle. God's not fickle. Sometimes if you're trying to appease somebody like that, if you're trying to garner their favor, you'll be sort of walking a tightrope. What do I do? How do I please them? Because today I did this, and they were pleased by that, but tomorrow I did the same thing, and it didn't work. The next day I did something, and it put me in the doghouse, so to speak. What do I do? Day by day, how do I please this person? God is not like that. David says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare. He shall cover thee. How do you know this? How can you be so sure? He will do this and he shall do that, and you cry out to him and he'll do it. How can you be so sure? Because David knew the Lord. When you walk with God, you learn about him. You begin to say, and I'm not saying that you'll be able to predict everything he'll do. I'm saying you'll know his character. You'll be able to say, when I come to God this way, or when I live a certain way, or when I believe his word this way, I know what he's going to do. It's not a question of if, it's simply a matter of when. Sometimes I have to wait on him. Sometimes he's right there in the moment that I think of it. But I know him. I know God. Walking with God gives you power to know God. There is much in this psalm talking about safety and protection. And it's a blessing to consider that. Wow, you know, and I can't remember now where it was, in 1 or 2 Kings, I was reading about a battle that the Israelites were in, and they were in the middle of the battle, and reading the text, you got the feeling that they entered this fight, and then they realized it was over, that it was too much for them. And so in the battle, it says they turned and cried out to God, like, uh-oh, what do we do now? I guess we can only cry out to God, and he came down and he rescued them. That's exciting to us. The snatching victory from the jaws of defeat, you know, God rescues Israel on the banks of the Red Sea. What a wonderful story. Egypt, the Egyptian army is behind. The mountains are on the side. The water's in front. There's nowhere to go. And then, of course, God opens a road through the water, and they are rescued. They escape, and then the waters come and destroy the Egyptian army. What a rescue! That gets our attention. But more precious than seeing the great, majestic things that God does is getting to know that God who is willing to rescue you. When you walk with God, you have the power to know God. You get to know him. Some people, I think, in our day-to-day life, you might be rescued by bills that are unpaid, and God saves you and provides a way. You might be rescued from temptation. You might be rescued from actual danger. Some of you have been maybe beat up or kidnapped or something like that. Maybe you've been robbed at gunpoint, and those are dangerous situations. And maybe God came and rescued you. That's exciting to see. And sometimes we can be thrilled at God rescuing us, but we aren't sure why he rescued us this time and not the last time. And the next time when we're in the middle of temptation and we're crying out, we don't know if that's going to happen. We don't know what God's going to do. I'm glad he did it this time and it was exciting, but who knows what will happen next time. We can have this, we know he's not capricious, but we can feel like he's capricious, like he's unpredictable in that way. God wants us to know him. I see in Matthew 8, Jesus is asleep in the boat, and the storm is raging, and the boat is filling with water, and his disciples came to him in verse 25 and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? They're revealing their ignorance of this Savior. And I'm sure you and I would do the same thing, but I'm just saying their description of him, they don't really understand who this is that they're walking with. But if we'll walk with the Lord, he will give us the power to know him. He'll teach us about himself. Much more important than seeing him do great and impressive things to rescue us, it is better to see his character and know him. Have you ever been puzzled at the prayers that you've prayed that seem to go unanswered? James 4:3 says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And it's easy to come up with a lustful request. Lord, you know, help me to have all of my wildest dreams come true. An easy one that I think of, help me win the lottery. Well, the Bible condemns gambling. And so God was not going to answer that request. Lord, help me to rob this bank successfully. He's not going to help you do that. Those are easy ones. Is it possible to ask for a good thing, but ask for the wrong reason? I think so. I think it's possible to say, Lord, do such and such in my life, and our reason is because it'll make me look good. Give me victory over this, God, because everyone will think better of me. They'll think well of me. Is that a good request? I'm not sure that it is. It almost is. But I'm not sure that it is, because you're asking to consume it upon your lusts. Knowing and walking with God will help you know the difference. Is this a good thing for the wrong reason? Or is this what God actually wants for the right reasons? We need to walk with God to know God. And when you walk and talk with the Lord, you learn about him. Turn to Luke 24, and we won't read this whole chapter, this whole passage. You know the story, you know the passage, but it's a wonderful illustration of what I'm talking about here. Luke 24, Christ has risen from the dead, and the saints are still trying to process this. They're still trying to figure out if this is a hoax, the body was just moved, or if this really did happen and Christ is alive. And Luke 24, verse 13, it says, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as ye walk and are sad? What are you talking about? What makes you sad here? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and they found not. And they're going on telling him, verse 25, Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Seems almost an offensive way to address them. Fools, and slow of heart to believe. And beginning at Moses, verse 27, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they go on, they draw nigh to a village, and they were going to stop, and he went as though he would go further. They asked him to eat with them, and he blessed the bread in verse 30 and brake and gave to them, verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? When you walk and talk with the Lord, not physically, he's not here physically, but when you walk with the Lord, you learn about him. I think it's such a blessing to see these two disciples were physically walking and talking with the Lord. And they're discussing, and he asks them questions, and they ask him questions, and he begins to teach them about himself from the scriptures. Let me show you. Let me teach you about me. Look at what the Bible says about me. And he didn't say that of himself. He was speaking of Christ. They didn't know that was him. But he's teaching them about himself, and finally they understand. Power to know God. This is what we'll have. When we walk with him, we'll know him better. We'll know him as the Prince of Peace. We'll know him as the Comforter, the Counselor, as Wonderful, the Mighty God. We'll see him do all these things. We'll understand how he is. Hebrews 4:16 is a precious verse. It says, Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How do we do that? How do we boldly, and it's such a powerful mental image, imagine a throne room and God lifted up and sitting on that throne, and he's there, and just imagine God's palace is over there somewhere, and when you need God, you can go over there, and you go up to the palace and you just walk boldly into the throne room, like I belong here, don't stop me, don't question me, this is where I belong, and I'm just going to waltz, not really, but you understand the attitude, I'm just going to walk right into the throne room. I'm not going to ask permission. I'm just going to go boldly. I'm going to ask God for grace. I'm going to ask God for mercy. Whoa, who do you think you are? Well, I don't think I'm anything. But I know how God responds when I do that. Because I'm his child. I know what he's told me. about himself and about me. And I know what he's told me about the rights that I have in God because of Christ. And so I'm going to take him at his word. I'm going to believe that he's going to answer. I'm going to believe he's not going to throw me out. And I'm just going to go right into the throne room and ask God for the help that he wants to give me. We ought to come boldly under the throne of grace. But too often we don't. And I think at least some of the reason is because we don't know him well enough to come boldly, to come regularly, to come instantly in the sense of at a moment's notice. When you walk with God, you know him deeply and intimately. And that's what makes it possible for you to come to him boldly. You have power to know God. Another application of this power in walking with God is power over the flesh. Power over the flesh. I don't know how many of you have a dog, but there are a few vastly different ways of walking a dog. You can put the dog on a leash. And if your dog is unruly, some of those leashes, you know, extend out and then they'll spool back up in the plastic handle. You know what I'm talking about? Other leashes are just a simple rope or cord. And if the dog is unruly, he may be constantly stopping and starting along the path. Maybe he's often running off the path and you're either letting him run and then jerking him back or you're waiting for him. I kind of chuckle when I see these dog owners. They're walking their dog and the dog stops about every 4 or 5 feet to sniff the next thing. And the owner just stands there and waits until the dog decides he's done. And then we walk a couple more steps and then he waits some more. And that's fine. They can do that. It's their dog. It's their walk. I just find it a little bit funny. But you might be waiting for the dog. You might be yanking on the leash to get it back to where you want it to be. But either way, it's not really a walk. It's a stop and start or it's a tug of war. Not much of a walk. Or you can leave the dog off the leash. And if the dog is unruly, he's going to be behaving that way. You just won't have a way of pulling him back. So he'll stop and start, and you'll be calling him, or he'll go running off into the next county, and you're waiting for him and shouting for him to come back, or you'll just keep walking and ignore him, and he'll follow you. And he'll realize that you're out of sight, and he'll run and catch up with you, and then quickly wander off again. And again, neither one of those scenarios is walking the dog. The dog is unruly because it's not under control. It is at the beck and call of every distraction, every whim, every urge that it feels. And dogs that are in that kind of conflict and they know they're unruly and that sort of thing, they're not happy with that, and the owner's not happy with that. But the owner might tolerate that because it seems to them that training the dog to not be that way may be more painful than putting up with the dog's bad behavior. There's another way to walk a dog, and that is to take a walk with a disciplined and well-behaved dog. And I've seen a few of these in my years once in a while, usually other people's dogs, not mine. I don't have a dog, but we used to have a dog, and seemed like the most well-behaved ones were never ones that I owned. But I've seen sometimes these dogs, and they might be on a leash, they might not, but the dog is, it's like they're glued to the leg of the owner, and wherever the owner goes, the dog just follows, and the owner stops, and the dog stops, and they're really, truly walking together. They're just walking, and they go from point A to point B, and they're done, and they really did take a walk. We may know that we ought to walk with God. We may desire to walk with God, but that's not what we do. We stop and start. We stall. We waste time. We spend a week not walking with God, and then we run and catch up with him, and okay, I'm really going to do it this time, and then we get distracted again, and then we latch on to another temptation, and we're not walking with God, and we're not happy with that. And God's certainly not happy with that. But the sanctification process that is needed to bring us to the point of walking daily with God may seem so painful and arduous to us that we may tolerate a lesser relationship with God. And again, if you think this, if maybe none of us would ever say that that's true, that is the right way to look at it. Maybe we would say, yeah, that I shouldn't be thinking that way, but we can still think that way. If that's you, you don't know what you're missing. I thought of the song, "The Bear Went Over the Mountain." It's really deep. There's a lot of meat there in those words. Very simple song. The bear went over the mountain to see what he could see, but all that he could see was the other side of the mountain. And I hear a song like that and I say, was it really worth climbing the mountain? I could have told you that's what you'd see over there. But that is not true of the Christian life. Climbing the mountain takes work. And you get to the top of the mountain and what do you see? You've been sanctified by the Lord's power. You've given to God everything he asks. You've died to self. You've followed him. You've put what you want to the side. You've even displeased other people sometimes in order to please God and follow God. And you climb that mountain, so to speak, and what do you see? You see a panorama that you never could have imagined before. You see blessings that never would have happened, blessings that dwarf whatever sacrifice you made. It is worth it. The blessings you enjoy are precious and supernatural and scented of heaven. You get victory over your besetting sins. Again, we're talking about power over the flesh. When you walk with God, you have power over the flesh because it's God's power, and you have to walk with him to have that power. Power over the flesh. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Your besetting sins take over. That's why they're called besetting sins. They plague you. They nip at your heels. They never leave you alone. And we fall to them, and we fall to them, and you can have victory over your besetting sins. The worst strongholds in your life, you can have victory over those things. Power over the flesh is what comes when we walk with God. Romans chapter 8, turn over there if you would. Romans chapter 8. I have not arrived, but it is so exciting. It is overwhelming. It's indescribable to see God's power come in and disarm and dismantle the besetting sins, to say, for God to step in and say, okay, I'm going to be on this. I'm going to fight this battle. It has nothing it can do to you. That is exciting to see. Power over the flesh, victory over your besetting sins. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who walk not. If you're saved, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God in you. But that doesn't mean we walk that way. But we must, we can. Verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That word mortify, it comes from a couple of Latin words. I'm not going to try to pronounce for you. But the two Latin words together mean to make death. Mortify. To make death. Mortify the deeds of the body. Put them to death. The things that you and I naturally do in our flesh, the things that sinners naturally do, you leave the flesh enough, leave it alone, and it will eventually end up here. Put those to death. Make death. Cause them to die. This is what God will do in us. This is the power over the flesh. We have the ability, not just victory over your besetting sins, you will have the ability to refuse your flesh. Not just defeat the sins, but even what your flesh wants. And it's not necessarily sinful. It's just what your flesh wants. 1 Thessalonians 4:4 says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. To possess the vessel. Temperance means to be moderate. And some people say everything in moderation. Well, some things you shouldn't have at all. Some things I may be able to do a little bit because they're not inherently sinful, but for you, God doesn't want you to do them at all, and vice versa. Not everything in moderation, but temperance does mean not out of control in anything. Not over the limits and flowing over, not out of control in anything. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. The ability to refuse your flesh. Oh, I feel an urge to go do that. It's not wicked. It's not sinful. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong. But you know what? I don't think that'd be good for me. I don't think I should. I think there's a better thing to do right now. It doesn't really matter what my flesh wants. I'm just not going to listen. I'm going to do what God wants. The ability to refuse your flesh. But there are times when it's very, very, very hard to do that. And you know what those areas are for you. But the power from the Lord, when we walk with God, he'll give you the ability to refuse your flesh, just to say no. Hebrews 12:1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I love these verses. I read them, I read them fairly commonly. Great verses. But we see here how we ought to be running the race. We know that in the garden, Christ sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was slandered, he was beaten, he was crucified. He suffered beyond our comprehension, and he finished the race. You want to know how you should run the race, how I should walk with God? He's the example. We look to him. What did the Lord do? How should I emulate? What pattern should I follow? He's the pattern. But we see, let us lay aside every weight. I'm running a race. I'm not picking up weights. I'm running a race. I'm not cluttering my life. I'm running a race. I'm not looking for more idols and hobbies. I'm running a race. I need to stay lean. I need to stay light. I need to stay focused. Let us lay aside every weight. This doesn't help me run the race. This is a weight. This is sin. So easily besets us. Lay it aside. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There are so many applications here. We can say, all right, I'm gonna lay aside the weights, and we can. I'm gonna lay aside the sin, and we can. I'm gonna run the race, and we do. And then it gets long. And then we get tired. And then we say, isn't it over yet? Why? How much farther do I have to run? I mean, I've been doing this for a whole week now. This is tough, and I've been running so, and it's still the race, the track stretches out ahead of me. I don't think it's worth it. Ability to refuse your flesh. Run with patience. The weights, the sin, it's difficult. In fact, it's impossible in the flesh. But you don't have to do what your flesh wants if you walk with God. You don't have to listen. Your flesh has no relevance in a walk with God. This is the power in walking with God. You also have freedom from your lusts. The word lust can, and we usually use it in a sinful desire. We lust after sin, and that's very true. We can also lust after acceptable things, lawful things. I lust after food. I lust after sleep. I lust after water. Our flesh desires these things because lust is a desire. You can have freedom from your lusts. And I'm not talking about freedom from food and oxygen and these sorts of things. But again, I'm talking about freedom from even the desire for something that it might be sinful. We want freedom from that. But even freedom from things that aren't inherently sinful, but they are weights. We ought to lay aside the weights, but they come back so easily. It's so easy to pick more up. But what if you were free from the desire even for those things? What if you're running the race and you see this weight and you say, oh yeah, I know what that is. That used to appeal to me. But I've been down that road. I know that's just a weight. It doesn't help me run the race. It appeals to me, or used to, but it doesn't anymore. I don't even want to pick it up. I don't have to fight the battle of laying it aside because I don't even want to pick it up anymore. That's what walking with God will do, because he'll change you. I don't think the Lord struggles with the weights that you and I do. We know he doesn't struggle with the sin. He's not picking up weights, and he wants to make us like him. He'll give you freedom from your lusts. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you are willing for God to change your tastes, to change what you like, and you walk with God, he will take away your interest in the things that he doesn't want you to have. It's exciting. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Are you walking in the Spirit? Because you'll have liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there's liberty and there's change brought on by the Spirit of the Lord. And then in chapter 4, Paul goes on to describe things that sound unnatural to the lost, to the natural man. He says in verse 1, Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Verse 4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He shined in our hearts to see his face. Again, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have this by walking with him. And Paul says, the light of God has shined in our hearts. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of may be of God and not of us. Now listen to what he says. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. These things he's just mentioned would cause many people to throw up their hands and quit, cause many people to go astray, cause many people to say, this is too much. I'm looking for the Goldilocks zone. This is too much to ask. I'm not going any farther. But he's saying it's not too much for us. It's not too much. It's not going to make us quit. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul, how can you say this? Because God, I believe, had given him freedom from the typical lusts that plague people, the typical desires, the typical priorities, the things that make us quit. God gives grace to overcome those, to be free of those. And I'm not tempted to quit anymore, he says, because I'm not looking at the temporal things. I'm not looking at the things that make me comfortable. I'm looking at the things that glorify God, that bring glory that doesn't pass away. Freedom from your lusts. We have sinful lusts, fleshly lusts, temporal desires, even what we might call admirable desires, temporal ones in this life. That's admirable to desire that, but all of them ought to be subject to God's administration when we are walking with him. He removes the ones that shouldn't be there and replaces them with what he wants there. And the result of that is a pure and powerful Christian life. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Power over the flesh. This is available to us when we walk with God. One last thing, one last area of power we'll consider tonight. Power over the adversary. How many of you, and I don't need a show of hands, I think I know the answer. How many of you want to fight the Christian warfare all on your own, all in your own power? I know I don't. God gives us a way to have help. We don't have to do it on our own, but when we're not walking with him, that's exactly what we're doing. We try to muscle it through. Here comes temptation. All right, I know how to fight this, and we often fail. But he doesn't want us to fight it on our own. He wants to do it, but we have to walk with him. We have to do it his way. Turn to Ephesians 6, Ephesians chapter 6. The armor of God. Ephesians 6:10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's strength, God's might. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." The armor of God will have power over the adversary. That's the devil. He is always attacking. He's always working, always looking to defeat us. But you and I will have power over the adversary if we'll walk with God. James 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's pretty exciting. Power over the adversary. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Those verses in James I just read are restated in 1 Peter chapter 5. Same ideas. Humility is critical. We need humility to walk with God. We need humility in order to have power over the adversary, but it's available. It's there. It's ready and waiting for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resist him, and you'll win. He'll flee." It's been said that humility is the garment that goes underneath the armor of God. You put that on first. Clothed with humility, and then put on the armor. I think that's a neat picture. You and I have no ability in ourselves to resist the devil and cause him to flee. But when we walk with God and put on the armor, there is no other possible outcome than for the devil to flee. There's no other option. Our powerful adversary is powerless against the armor of God. Put it on. Do you want, and what does the armor protect us against? Do you want recurring victory? Recurring victory over those blindside spiritual attacks that seem to come out of nowhere and threaten to ruin a great day. Have you ever had those? Just sailing through a day, everything's great, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you put on the armor of God and you can have recurring victory over those. Do you want total victory over the nagging, plaguing attacks that always seem to be nibbling at the edges of your mind and your life, eroding your joy and undermining your faith? Do you want to be protected against the powerful, what we might call the spirit of the age kind of attacks that sweep up other seemingly strong Christians? You read in the end of the New Testament and you find these are the marks of the last days, and people throw off right doctrine, and people are swept up in false ideas and false truths. Do you want to be protected against that spirit of the age that seems to defeat others? That Christian seems so strong and doing right. How did they fall prey to that? Do you and I want to be protected? We need to walk with God every single day. We need to put on the armor of God. The armor of God is another picture of what it means to walk with God. If you put on that armor every day, that's describing a walk with God. All right, Lord, it's the morning again here, another day. Help me to put on this armor. And you go through these things. It's noon. I need to make sure I'm still wearing the armor. And you go back to the Lord. It's 2 o'clock. It's 5, whatever. Constantly back to the Lord, saturating your mind with Him, trusting in Him, talking with Him. This is what a walk with God looks like. The armor of God effectively illustrates that walking with God gives you power over the adversary. We are commanded to walk with God, but that is not enough for us to walk with Him the way we should, because we know we should and we still don't. Sadly, we're ashamed when we stray from God, but that's not enough all by itself for us to walk with Him every day for the rest of our lives. We must walk with God because we greatly desire what will come into our lives when we are close to God and have fellowship with Him every day. I want to be close to the Lord. I want to know Him. I want to fellowship with Him every day just for His own sake. I desperately want that. We must walk with God because we want Him, not because we fear the consequences if we don't. There is great power in walking with God. You will have power to know God, power to subdue the flesh, and power to defeat the adversary. It's God's power, and you can have it in your life. It will come when you walk with God. Let's pray. Lord, would you give us